Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you want to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we'll be glad to talk to you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to talk first of all to John calling from Santa Rosa, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Am I allowed to ask two questions or is it just one?
Yeah, we might have time for two. It depends on how long it takes to answer one. Go ahead.
Okay. My question is you hear about these people that are, you know, Yeshua-only people. They won't say the name of Jesus because they think it means Zeus. And I just wonder, you know, what do you make of that?
Well, Yeshua is the Hebrew pronunciation or the Aramaic pronunciation of the name of Jesus. Jesus is the English version of Jesus, which is the Greek version. Now, the Greek version, Jesus, is exactly the same name as Yeshua. It's just that the Greeks don't have a SH sound in their language. So the Greeks couldn't pronounce Yeshua because they don't have a SH sound. So SH is replaced with an S. And so among the Greeks, it's Jesus. And it has exactly the same meaning. Yeshua in the Hebrew means Yahweh is salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus means, because it's just the transliteration of the same word into Greek. Now, we have a J sound in our language, which the Greek and the Hebrew don't. And so some of the Y sounds in English are changed into J's with many of the biblical names, including Jesus. That's from Jesus. So these are all just different ways that different languages vocalize the same name. Now, I once read a book by a very poorly informed author who said that Jesus means something like praise Zeus or something like that, Hail Zeus, as if the name Zeus was somehow part of it. This shows that there's a lot of people writing books who don't know anything about what they're talking about. The name Jesus is not even remotely related to the name Zeus. It only sounds like it in English, you know. So, you know, you can't really find the etymology of a Greek word by asking yourself, what does it sound like in English? That's just a very silly thing to do. So, you know, there's no merit in that argument at all. Jesus is simply the name Yeshua as written and pronounced by people who didn't pronounce the SH. Now, the writers of the New Testament were mostly Jewish people, Luke being an exception. Luke was a Greek. But most of the New Testament writers were Jewish, and probably when they spoke Hebrew, if they did, they probably referred to Jesus as Yeshua, but they may not have spoken Hebrew very much unless they were in Israel. People like Paul and his companions, though they were Jewish, they traveled mostly outside of Israel, and they were among Greeks, so they would have used the name Jesus rather than the name Yeshua. And, of course, that's the name they used, because when they wrote the Gospels and when Paul wrote his epistles and Peter, too, they referred to Jesus by Jesus. They didn't call him Yeshua because they wrote in Greek.
So the name-only people, they say, oh, God can't hear you if you don't use his name, Yahweh or...
I'm afraid the realm of religion attracts all kinds of superstitious people. And the idea that God is somehow hung up on the way his name is pronounced almost makes it sound like it's a magic incantation, you know, like you have to say it just right. And only the wise and only the well-instructed know how to say it properly. And if you don't say it properly, God won't hear you. So it's like a magic word. It's absurd. Yeshua,
yeah.
It was a very common name. It's just the same as the name Joshua. And so, I mean, in Jesus' time, there were many Yeshuas, including himself. There's one of the more popular names. There's several different Jesuses, as they're translated into Greek, in the New Testament, not just Jesus Christ. So it was a very normal name. There's no magic in it. It's like, you know, your name is John. In some parts of the country, in some parts of the world, they would pronounce your name differently. Johann or something like that in German or something. And, you know, you wouldn't object to somebody calling your name the way they would pronounce it in their country. And that's, in this country, Jesus is the way we pronounce the name Yeshua.
Yeah, makes sense.
You had a second question.
Yeah, the other thing was, is there are times, you know, I've become sanctified. I think it's a process. And then there are certain sins that just fall away from my eyes that I just see as repulsive, especially a lot of, like, you know, sexual sins that I had in my past life, lusting and that kind of a thing. But then I'll, you know, and then I'll find that sometimes out of the blue, I'll think about these things again. And the thought of them doesn't have the same sting to me anymore. It's almost like I see it as, well, if I do it, it's not that big of a deal. And I just wondered why there are times where it just seems so repulsive to me, and then other times it doesn't seem as repulsive to me to do those same sins. Is that because I've done something the night before or the last couple of days that has pulled the Spirit of God away from me and he's kind of given me up to my own desires? Or is that a normal thing?
I doubt that that's the case. I think it's probably that you're tempted at sometimes and you're not being tempted at other times. We're not tempted every second. The devil tempts us. He's the tempter. And he appeals to our lusts and our desires and tries to get us to be interested in things that are forbidden. And sometimes we're just not in the mood. And sometimes the devil's, you know, not doing that at the moment. So, I mean, we have phases of life and spiritual moods and things like that. So sometimes, you know, a particular temptation will not appeal to us. Another time, the same temptation would. That's not because God's withdrawn from you. Now, if you're saying that you go ahead and commit the sin and you don't feel badly about it, well, that can simply be because you've hardened your heart against that, or because you've stopped. You need to keep a tender heart. You know, Christians do fall into sin, but they should never say, well, I guess that's okay because I've done it so much and what the heck, I can't stop. You know, no, every time you find that you have fallen into a sin, you need to, you know, your heart needs to be broken over it. You need to repent of that. You need to confess it to God. And he's faithful and just and forgives you your sin. But if you decide not to start, if you stop doing that, then it just becomes something you become hardened to. You have to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if your heart begins to harden, you need to make sure you don't let it. You have to soften it and remind yourself, this is not okay. And you do have to give commands to your soul, because otherwise your flesh will give commands to your soul.
Is that just maybe asking God to fill me with his Holy Ghost more? Maybe
Go ahead. I mean, do that every day. Ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. But also, you know, monitor your thought life and monitor your life and say, well, hey, I'm losing ground at this particular point. I need to regain it and make it your priority. I don't know you. I don't know your Christian walk. I don't know those temptations you have. I don't know what you fall to or what you do afterwards. But, I mean, I would have to know you much more to give you a comprehensive answer, because living a life of holiness requires a comprehensive life commitment. I have a chapter about living a holy life in my second recent book, the two-book series, Empire of the Risen Sun, about the kingdom of God. I have there's book one and book two, and the second book actually has a chapter about holiness.
Oh.
All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to another John. There's actually two more Johns waiting. We've had, that was John. Now we're going to talk to John from Murrieta, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir. I've got a question. Going back to Jeremiah 31, it's when the Lord said, the day is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel And then I'm going to jump down in 34 where he says, I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Mm-hmm. Then fast forward to the Last Supper, Passover meal. Christ takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So in my mind, he's instituting the new covenant referred to here in Jeremiah 31.
Correct.
And then you go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, my question is, if Christ instituted the new covenant where God remembers our sins no more, we're going to answer for what we've done in the past? I thought that was under the blood of Christ, and that's forgotten.
Well, we are going to answer for all of our deeds. The Bible makes that very clear. And in fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call God your Father, which Christians do, God who without partiality judges every man according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So we know that God is going to judge everyone, including his own children, by their works, because our works show if where our hearts are. I mean, we're saved by faith, but you can't tell if anyone has faith unless you look at what their works are. That's what James said. James said, faith without works is dead. Now, you're hung up on the expression, I will remember their sins no more, in Jeremiah chapter 31, 34. And you're saying, well, but how can he look at our sins, our works, if he doesn't remember them anymore? Well, the expression to remember them is, it's kind of an idiom in Israel. It's sort of like when Noah was in the ark for a year, and then it says God remembered Noah, and he sent a strong wind to, you know, dry the ground. To say that God remembers something, it's not really talking about, like, you know, he forgot it, or he doesn't remember it anymore, so he forgot it. But what it means is his actions will be, he's not going to remember your sins against you. And his actions show that he's, you know, if he remembered Noah, his actions showed that he had Noah on his mind, although it had seemed like he hadn't for a while, so it seemed like he remembered. It's kind of an anthropomorphism. Now, when God says, I won't remember your sins anymore, he's not saying that he's psychologically capable of being ignorant of them. God can't be ignorant of anything. So it's obviously a figure of speech. What it means is, when Jeremiah was writing to Judah, he was writing to them about their captivity, that they had sinned for centuries, and God was now judging them by sending them into Babylon for 70 years. This is a judgment upon them for their sins. But he says then he's going to bring them back, and he's going to make a new covenant with them, and he won't be remembering their sins anymore. What he means is, of course, all these sins that had accumulated, for which they were judged and went into captivity, those will be a thing of the past. He's not going to be bringing those up anymore. And
okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, so my question then goes back in 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, which in the Greek, from what I can understand, to me, that's the bema, which, or the mercy seat versus judgment seat, but neither here nor there, so that each may receive what is due, and then I'll jump ahead, whether good or bad. If Christ took my punishment, what am I going to receive? You understand what I'm saying? My past life prior to Christ was...
Now, why are you suggesting that it's a bad thing he's talking about?
Because it says whether good or bad.
Right. Well, is your life bad? Are you living bad life? Unrepentant.
Okay.
Sin?
Now that's what I'm saying. Prior to Christ, it was bad. So we're talking about receiving.
But you're in Christ now, and he's forgiven you.
When Correct.
You've been when you've been forgiven of something, you can't be held. It can't be held against you again.
Okay.
Let me clarify this if I can. When we commit an act, good or bad, it is something is owed for it. You know, if we do bad actions, then punishment is owed. If we do righteous actions, reward is owed. Now, when we do a bad action, however, it's possible, instead of being punished, that we could repent. And we can bring that action to judgment. See, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that He said that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He means by God. He's talking to the Corinthians about how they're misbehaving at the Lord's Supper, and they're getting drunk and doing terrible things, and they should have corrected themselves, because now judgment has come upon the church in the form of some people having become sick and dying. And he says God is judging the church. You should have judged yourself, and you should have corrected yourself. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we're being chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The idea here being, if we fall away from Christ, well, then there's nothing but condemnation for those who are not in Christ, who don't remain in him. But if we, God doesn't want us to fall away from him. He doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. So he judges us, or he chastens us in this life. But he said we could even avoid that if we just judge ourselves first. So God is not eager to judge us for our sins, and he expects us to judge ourselves for our sins and to repent of them. And when I repent of my sin, I'm making a judgment against it. I'm saying it was evil. I'm condemning it. And I'm bringing it to Christ. I'm bringing it to God. I'm bringing it to the cross where an atonement has been made for it. Now, when I bring my sin to the cross, I'm judging it. I wouldn't bring it to the cross if I was trying to justify it. I'm doing it because I'm condemning it. I'm condemning myself. I'm condemning my own actions. Now, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged by God for that. So, when every man stands before God, there will be a certain percentage of humanity who are Christians. And they've already brought their sins to the cross. They've already repented of their sins. They do that habitually. And they walk in the light, so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from all sin, it says in 1 John 1:7. So, when I stand before God, he's not going to bring up things that are already covered. I mean, things that got judged already. If I judge them myself, he's not going to judge them. If I've repented of them and brought them to the cross, then they're cleansed. And they won't appear anymore. I have a lot of actions. I have a lot of actions, hopefully not very bad ones. Hopefully they're mostly good ones. And therefore, I'll be rewarded for those.
I agree with you there. So if I correctly understand what you're saying, then you're saying this verse is saying, so each of us may receive what is due for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. My life prior to Christ is under the blood.
Right.
I don't stand there and get those reviewed again and whatever.
Right. And not only your life before you're in Christ, but your life that is in Christ now.
If
you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's nothing left there for him to judge. But on the other hand, of course, if a person thinks they're a Christian, but they're living in sin and they're not repenting, well, the Bible makes it very clear that they will not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says, if they do those
things. Right, I agree with you there. So that does clarify, I believe, that my past prior to Christ is not applied here in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5.
Okay, right, yeah. I mean, Paul. Okay. I mean, think about Paul himself. If he thought that all the things he did before he was a Christian were going to be brought up against him at the day of judgment, he wouldn't be rejoicing as he does in his letters. He rejoices in the grace of God. He rejoices in the peace that we have because we've been justified by faith. But there wouldn't be any such peace if all the sins that Paul had committed, arresting Christians and, approving of Stephen's being stoned, if all that was going to be remembered against him, he wouldn't have much to rejoice about as a Christian.
Right. Okay. I think I got this now. I got to think about it a bit more, but that makes it more clear. Okay, sir. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Right. It's good talking to you. All right. Now we'll have 3rd John. We've had 1st John, our first caller. Second caller is 2nd John. Now we have 3rd John in Jackson, Wyoming. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. First, I just want to comment. I've just finished your first book about the kingdom and really enjoyed it. I especially enjoyed the last third. I feel like you really got wound up in the last third, and I really enjoyed that part.
Well, a book should get better as it goes along rather than worse. I find that a lot of books that I've purchased and read, the first two or three chapters are really pretty good. And I think, wow, this is going to be a great book. And then when you get to the fourth, fifth, tenth, 12th chapter, sometimes it fizzled out. You know, I mean, I think sometimes people have enough to say to write a really good series of magazine articles, maybe three blogs, you know, but they want to make a book. But I think ideally a book should build. It starts out laying foundations. It should be at its peak when you get to the end.
Well, I didn't know if it was you or whether I was just warming up to you, but I really enjoyed the last third.
Well, I'm glad you read it. The second book is available, too, and I think you might even like it as much or more.
Well, I've ordered it and just waiting for it to come.
Great.
I do have a question. I was just wondering about what harm would come to the gospel if we did not have the virgin birth. And I'll hang up and listen to your response.
All right. Yeah, I appreciate your call. Well, you know, the gospel has been preached a lot in the New Testament without particular mention of the virgin birth. Now, the virgin birth is mentioned in Luke, and it's mentioned in Matthew in the very beginning, you know, the birth narratives of Jesus. But Mark and John don't mention the birth of Jesus at all, nor the virgin birth. When the apostles preached in the book of Acts, they don't mention the virgin birth anywhere. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important, but you said, what harm would the gospel come to? If we didn't know about the virgin birth, we might be pretty much in the same position as some of the people that were preached to in the book of Acts who weren't told about it in the gospel. They might have been told about it later. As they got to know who Jesus was and the theology of Jesus, I'm sure that would be something that became clearer to them, was made known to them. But as I understand it, the value of the virgin birth is that's because Mary was a virgin. That's why Jesus, when he came to earth as a man, was not merely a man. He was the Son of God, and he didn't have a human father on earth, but he had a human mother, so that he has both human and divine nature. Now, if I didn't know that, I could still be a Christian, because again, there must be many Christians who've had very little of the Bible available to them, and there's only a couple places in the Bible that didn't mention the virgin birth, so there must be some people who've received Christ who never really heard about that. And you can, but, I mean, you have to believe Jesus is the Son of God, but you wouldn't necessarily know what that phrase exactly means or how it came that, you know, he was born to be the Son of God rather than just a man. So the virgin birth, I think, fills in those details. But there's plenty of facts about Jesus that we know to be true because the Bible tells us, but which are not mentioned everywhere in the Bible and not even in all the sermons of the Bible, maybe in none of the sermons of the Bible that we read about. So I would say that, you know, as far as the gospel is concerned, as long as someone can accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah and the Lord, they are capable of becoming a convert to Christ and a follower of Christ. I would think, though, that as a person gets to know Jesus more, after they're already a Christian, that probably those kinds of things would be the things that that'd be good for them to understand. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Wayne from Sacramento, California. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
I got two quick questions. So the first one, somebody told me that if you're a pastor, you have to cast out demons or it's a sin. And my second one is holidays. They said it's a sin to celebrate Christmas and birthdays.
Well, you're not talking.
And I can't find it nowhere, either one.
No. No, you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. First of all, the only people I know who think it's a sin to celebrate birthdays and any holidays are the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are people who think that some of the holidays that Christians celebrate, like Christmas and Easter, have pagan origins and therefore we shouldn't be celebrating them. However, the Bible doesn't say to celebrate them and doesn't say not to celebrate them. So I don't really see how it can be said to be a sin to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, we don't know what day he was born. He almost certainly was not born on December 25th. So if we celebrate on December 25th or April 25th or July 25th, if someone wants to celebrate anything, they can celebrate any day they want to. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Christians have to celebrate the specific things that our holidays commemorate or that we have to do on any particular day. So I would say if someone wants to, no one should say it's a sin, because the Bible doesn't say it's a sin. And who am I to make up new sins? The Bible doesn't have. That's what legalism is by definition. It's when you begin to add rules and laws and requirements onto Christians that the Bible doesn't make. So I've never been one to create new sins. Now, by the way, to say that if a person's a pastor and he doesn't cast out demons, that's a sin, that's a new sin too. The Bible never says it's a sin for someone not to cast out demons. It's a privilege to do so if you're in Christ. And it's not a pastor's privilege per se. If a pastor confronts a demon-possessed person, we should hope that he could cast the demon out. But it doesn't have to be a pastor. Any Christian might cast demons out of people. But it's not something that's on there's not a checklist of things you have to do in order to be saved, and one of them is casting out demons. That would be a silly thing to say. I would say that if a person encounters a demon-possessed person, then a person who has faith in Christ should be able to help that person and hopefully to cast the demon out. It's not always easy. Sometimes the demons come out easier than other times. Listen, I got to take a break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour with open phone lines for you. We've got quite a few of them open right now, so you could get through right now if you want to call. If you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian practice, Christian history, things like that, or if you're not a Christian or you are and you disagree with the host and want to talk about areas of disagreement you might have with this host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I said, this is a very good time to call, because if you call, let's say, 5 or 10 minutes from now, you might find the lines are full and they may not be empty again until the program's over. Right now, you could get through if you call immediately. 844-484-5737. Faith in Arlington, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'm so excited that I actually got you.
Well, me too.
This is wonderful. Okay, I have never called before, because usually I just look up on your topical teaching. But this one is just weird enough that I thought I would call. So I know you're really familiar with the passage in Isaiah 9:6-9, where it says his name will be called all these wonderful things.
Uh-huh.
Unto us a child is born. But what I don't understand is the verse right before it. So in looking at the setting, I kind of understand 9:1-4, but I don't understand 9:5, which says it will happen. And I don't know if that's just a prophetic way of saying that Jesus is going to bring those particular things that sound kind of gruesome?
Well, the end of chapter 8 is talking about a war that would take place essentially in Isaiah's own time. And then, as the prophets often do, they look forward to God's mercy coming on his people after some judgment that's been predicted. It's very commonplace in all the prophets when they're describing a battle or some judgment or some horrible thing that's coming upon people because of their sins, the prophets almost always...
Hang on, Steve. I'm going to hang up my phone.
Okay. the prophets almost always shift from that into talking about God's restoration of his people, his mercy upon them. And a lot of times they shift all the way up to the time of Christ, so that you've got, for example, in Zechariah chapter 9, you've got the opening verses show Alexander the Great is coming and he's defeating all the nations as he approaches Israel. But then there's a prophecy that God would defend his house, the temple in Israel, and it would not be destroyed. And that, of course, actually happened. And then the next very verses talk about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, why does it skip from Alexander the Great 330 years before Christ to Jesus riding on a donkey? Well, that's kind of how the prophets do things. They predict the doom, and then they predict God's mercy. And a lot of times, once they talk about, they're on the subject of God's mercy, they cannot help but look far ahead of their own times to see the mercy of God in sending Christ. Now, that's what's actually happening when you come to chapter 9, transition from Isaiah 8, where there's a trouble with the Assyrians. And then in chapter 9, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. When he first lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." And he goes on to talk about how God is going to defeat all the enemies, and he's going to show mercy to that land which had experienced turmoil. And by the way, those verse 2 is quoted in the New Testament as being about Jesus ministering in Galilee. And then it talks about how God multiplies the nation and brings joy to the nation. And he says, because he's broken the yoke of the burden of the yoke is the oppression and the bondage that had come upon them from their enemies. In verse 4, it says, "You've broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor has been broken." So this they've been liberated. And he says in verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal the warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and his garments rolled in blood will be used to burn and as fuel for fire." That's just a way of saying that the war is over. The war is over, and they're going to take all the enemy's clothes and sandals and stuff and just burn them and be done with them. And then the next line is, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," and so forth. Now, it says that all of this victory is going to take place because this child has been born, which is, of course, referring to the birth of Christ. And yet, Christ didn't end physical battles. He didn't end physical wars for Israel. He didn't even come at a time of physical war for Israel. They were at peace under the oppression of the Romans, and he didn't deliver them from that. So it must be referring to the spiritual oppressors, and I believe that that's lots of times what is happening when the Bible talks about some wars and the victories of the Messiah over the enemies. I think it's talking about over the spiritual enemies, over sin and over the devil, and so forth. And the New Testament speaks very frequently of this warfare motif between the power of Christ and his disciples on the one hand, and the enemy on the other, the demonic powers that Christ has defeated. So I think that there's a mixture in the prophets when they're talking about the coming of Jesus and him as the deliverer, between his actual saving of the people from demonic enemies and so forth, which is foreshadowed by God's deliverance of them from physical enemies. And this is, again, the way of the prophets. They do this a lot. Isaiah does it quite a bit, and all the other prophets do too. They're going to be talking about a judgment that God brings on Israel, and it's going to come in the form of enemies. And then they're going to talk about God delivering Israel, and that's going to come in the form of God defeating their enemies. And then while he's talking about delivering and defeating, he just kind of shifts to talk about how Jesus is going to defeat our enemies. How Jesus is going to come and deliver us from our enemies. Now, Jesus himself identified those enemies as spiritual enemies. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 8 said, "If you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And the Israelites said, well, we're not in bondage. Why should we be made free? And he said, well, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Therefore, whoever the Son sets free shall be free indeed. So he's talking about setting us free. Now, the Jews understood him to be talking about, you know, liberation in the political sense from their enemies, the Romans. But Jesus said, no, you're a slave of sin. That's what you need to be set free from. So the Messiah's defeat of the enemies is a spiritual defeat of spiritual enemies. And that's what this is talking about. But it's brought on, the prediction is brought on in the context of God talking about defeating other enemies, physical enemies of Israel historically. But we have to get used to this when we read the prophets, that he'll be talking about the, you know, God delivering them from the Assyrians or from the Babylonians or from some other great war. And then suddenly he's talking about the Messiah and his salvation of Israel. Because that's the ultimate plan in the Old Testament, is that God's going to save his people ultimately from their sins. And the political and militaristic campaigns that they have to endure, either under God's judgment, usually, and then afterwards, you know, forgiveness and deliverance, those are a picture that reminds God to mention, and I'm going to send the Messiah, and this is going to happen in a more final and, you know, ultimate way. So that's, yeah, we're not used to that, perhaps, if we don't read the prophets a lot, but if you do read the prophets a lot, you're going to see that as the pattern of their predicting such things. Okay, let's talk to Randy in California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
You're actually the second person that I've ever met that doesn't believe in dispensational teaching that we have in the modern church. And I developed my break from it 35 years ago. But I was wondering, is there any place for all of the different elements of John Nelson Darby's dispensational cobbled doctrine can be found? Because if you throw out the 7 years before the last day, or 3.5 years before the last day, it has an impact on the 70, you know, the 70th week teaching, and then that has a connection to, goes on and on and on. I'd like to be able to examine each and every part of it so I can intelligently dismantle this when I'm talking to another Christian.
Okay, well, you're right. You're right that all Bible prophecy is interwoven. And so if you're going to not have a pre-tribulation rapture, then you're going to have a question, is there a seven-year tribulation at all? And if there is or isn't, how does that impact the Daniel's 70th week and things like that? What I would suggest is that, you really have to talk about every passage in the Bible that's relevant to it in order to really address it. I would never try to sit down with somebody in an hour's time and hope to move them from being dispensational to believing what I believe, because there's too many, if they were a very well-informed dispensationalist with a lot of Bible verses and to support their positions, we'd have to go over every one of those. I mean, I came out of dispensationalism very slowly. I didn't have anyone even tell me that there was something else to believe. I just shed my dispensational ideas piece by piece as I studied the Bible and learned more about what it said about things. And so that's the best way to shed dispensationalism, is kind of by your own study over a long period of time. But because then you know why. Now you know what you think about things. But if you want to, if you're interested in hearing sort of a systematic dismantling of dispensational eschatology, I do have a series at my website, and all the lecture series are free. There's hundreds and hundreds of lectures there, actually. I've been told there's about 1,500 lectures there. But one series, I think it's 14 lectures, is called When Shall These Things Be? And I do go through the dispensational view on the rapture and the tribulation and the, you know, the millennium and all those things. And I talk about, you know, what verses they use and what verses I used when I was a dispensationalist, and then I dismantle them and make it very clear what the Bible actually does say in its place. All right, let's talk to, by the way, the series is called When Shall These Things Be? If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and the series is called When Shall These Things Be? All right, let's talk to Ken from Sacramento, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thank you. How you doing, sir?
I'm well, thank you.
All right, I was calling because I'm dealing with a bad breakup right now. And my family, mother of my children, left me like 2 or 3 weeks before Thanksgiving. I'm kind of like in a depressional state.
So far,
I've been at my grandma's house for like the last 6, 7, 8 weeks. And ever since I've been there, I found this radio station giving me a lot of information about, you know, healing and spiritual scriptures and stuff. And so I'm not really Bible savvy. I really don't know verse for verse, scripture for scripture, chapter for chapter. But I was wanting to know, can you give me any maybe chapters or scriptures that I can read on as far as faith, having strength, and believing more? Because now that I'm at my grandma's house, she knows all the stuff, not everything, but she's really helping me as far as the spiritual side and keeping me strong and letting me understand the situation that I'm in. It may be happening for a reason. The things that I hear with you and on this radio station, you know, things I could have did better as far as me being a man and a husband, as far as my relationship. So
I'm trying to
maybe get some scriptures and chapters and maybe that I can get from you for strength and healing, and maybe just something for me. Because right now, like I said, I'm watching the Shepherd's Chapel on Facebook and stuff like that, and different pastors and stuff like that. So I'm just trying to maybe get some chapters or some verses or something. Maybe I can.
Okay, I hear you. So, you're trying to work? Are you trying to work on getting your marriage back together?
I would love. I pray for that every day. But I mean, I'm not getting receptive from the other half. I'm not getting that from her right now. So it's kind of hurting me.
So are you? Are you committed to Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus?
Yes, I am.
All right. Well, then, I went through something like that some years ago, and I'll tell you what part of the Bible helped me the most. Now, I frankly, some people ask me, what book of the Bible do you find is your favorite to teach? And my answer, my honest answer is every one of them. The one I'm teaching at a given time is my favorite, because everything in the Bible is relevant to life. And to pick out a verse here, a chapter there, is not really my way. I meditate on the whole scripture. I'd recommend you do so too. But I found that the portion of scripture that was the most helpful to me were the Psalms. Now, of course, in my case, I wasn't sure why this was happening, because I hadn't, I had no knowledge of anything I had done to make it happen. And to this day, that was 20 years ago, and I still don't know of anything I did to make it happen. It seemed like it was, in spite of everything I was trying to do to make it work. But now, if you know of things that you've done to break your marriage up, then there's, of course, other parts of the Bible that might be more helpful. But when you're following Jesus and you're trying to do the right thing and you're trying to make your marriage, a godly marriage and have it work out, and the other person is simply not having it, then I found a lot to relate with in the Psalms, and I would read them out loud as prayers. I would actually just go to the book of Psalms. I'd read them out loud. Now, not every psalm is written as a prayer. And I would just kind of make, there'd be an exception in that case. I wouldn't pray it as a prayer. But many of the psalms are prayers. And it's amazing when you're going through deep waters how those prayers suddenly click. Before I went through any trials, I never was a big fan of the psalms, actually. I just couldn't relate with David in them. But when I went through some serious trials, and I read the Psalms, I could immediately relate with him. And so I'd recommend that. Now, as far as marriage is concerned, there's a lot of teaching on marriage in the Bible, and there's quite a few of the lectures at my website on the subject too. And if you go looking through the topical lectures at my website, you'll see, a number of lectures that would probably be helpful for you to learn how to be a better husband. But as far as your own peace and your own stability and your own faith being built up in God, I would suggest the Psalms would be a very great portion of the Bible to read from. Because first of all, you almost never run out of them. There's 150 of them, and and frankly, not all of them are prayers, but probably most of them are. And reading those prayers out loud, I believe, and thinking about them and applying them to your own self is something I could highly recommend. Now, there's also a series of my lectures on the website called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And you might find that is that might speak to you at this time. It's called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It's in the topical lectures at the website. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. So those are some resources that I could recommend for you. God bless you. Hope you and your wife can reconcile. Let's talk to Lee in Sheridan, California. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon.
Your phone's not very good. Can you get in a place where your phone works better? Because you're kind of garbled.
Is it any better now?
Yes, that is better.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I took the speaker phone off. But very simple. You had a caller earlier who was asking the importance of the... Isn't that one of the...
You know what? Your phone is not doing well. Your phone is doing very terribly. You cut out quite a bit. Are you in a very bad cellular area, or do you not have a landline or what?
No, I'm on a... Just a second. I'll move to a different room. I think that might be better.
That sounds like it could be better. Go ahead and quickly tell me your question.
Okay, well, it's just the earlier caller warning about the virgin birth. Wasn't that one of the predictions in the Bible?
Uh-huh. Well, yeah, in Isaiah 7:14, it talks about a virgin.
That's what I thought, yeah. Mm-hmm. So it had to be in order to fulfill. You didn't mention that. Okay, that's all. Just wanted to confirm that.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Miguel from California somewhere. Hi, Miguel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
So I just want to talk about something earlier you said in the show that was really good, is you talked about how when we judge ourselves, that it makes it easier for the Lord, because we see our own sins and we acknowledge the error in our ways. So I really want to say thank you for sharing that today, because a lot of the time I find myself, running through past things that I've done, old things, and I thought something was wrong with me. Like, no normal person should think about stuff like this much. But it feels good to know that, it's just me, bringing it to God again and being like, please forgive me for this. I really feel bad. Like, thank you. I just want to say thank you for sharing that.
Oh, my pleasure. Is that all you wanted?
No, there's something else, too. So my mom shared with me a while ago. She said, if you want to find someone who will honor your marriage, you must first find someone who will honor the laws of God. And I've done that. I found a very lovely Christian woman. I'm Catholic. And I just was wondering if you could share any of the information of, how my life is going to be with, us getting married and us being together. And, is there going to be any conflict there? Because I've had Christian friends before, but never this intimately.
How old are you?
I am 27.
And this is the first time you found somebody you want to marry?
Yes, absolutely.
Uh-huh. Well, I will say this. There probably will be some conflicts, but that's just because human beings are not all alike. It doesn't to have some conflicts doesn't mean you don't have a good marriage or even a good person you're married to. Sometimes two people who are both who both love God have different preferences, and something they'd prefer to do differently, so they have to talk those things out. So I don't expect a conflict-free marriage, although you're very fortunate if you get one. I have kind of a conflict-free marriage at this stage of my life, and it's been a very, very pleasant thing. But I've also known conflict in marriage before. So you don't expect it to be like a fairy tale, where they lived happily ever after. When you're 27 years old and you've had a lot of habits and a lot of opinions and things that have developed that you feel strongly about it, and the lady you marry also has her own habits and background and upbringing, and some of those things will not be the same as each other. But that doesn't mean that's not a predictor of a bad marriage. I would suggest that you might want to go to my website. I know I keep talking about lectures
are
not available. Yeah, thenarrowpath.com. I keep mentioning it because I have lectures on all these things, and I don't have very much time. Like, I only have about 5 minutes left before the show is over. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can click on the tab that says Topical Lectures and scroll on down. There's a bunch. There's alphabetized topics. There's one under letter I. It says individual topics or individual lectures. And if you look in there, there's a lecture called How to Really Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church. And there's some other, you'll find some other lectures. They're kind of miscellaneous in that category, in the individual lectures. But you'll find that there's some that have to do with marriage that would be probably helpful to you. And, you know, it's hard to know what to say since I don't know you or your wife, what to predict will be the more difficult things. But it certainly makes a difference, as your mother told you, to have a woman who wants mm-hmm. to honor God. Because if you both want to honor God, then there's a reference point that you can correct both of your lives by. Whereas if a couple doesn't want to honor God, then there's no common reference point like that. And so, you know, division can simply go infinitely far apart from each other. So you need to have something transcendent in your marriage that makes it something more than just we're getting married to have fun and enjoy ourselves. But you need to be getting married because you want to please God and want to glorify God in your family. And so there's a lot of lectures there, but I think the one how to love your wife as Christ loves the church might be a helpful one for you. And if you look through the titles of the lectures, I think you'll find others too that are helpful. I appreciate your call. Bruce from Whittier, we only have about a minute. Is that enough?
Yep.
Okay, go ahead.
Steve?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, just a question. Your thought, this possible new Democratic Party, Democratic president coming into office next month, do you believe that this is the beginning of the Antichrist or the Antichrist?
Well, I have never in my whole life speculated about who the Antichrist is or whether we're even in the same century as the Antichrist. I mean, people who make those kind of guesses almost always end up embarrassed because, you know, every time someone's guessed, they've been wrong so far. I will say this, I'm not at all happy with our present president-elect and vice president-elect. I would say just about everything I believe about righteousness and justice are the opposite of what he and she believe about it. I don't think we have anything in common. So it's not a pleasant thing for me to see our country handed over to people who have so little love for the Constitution, so little love for God and his ways. So it's going to be a rough couple of years anyway, I would assume. Maybe all 4 years will be rough, maybe for longer still. Is this a judgment of God? Maybe. Is he the Antichrist? I don't think so. But, you know, I don't go naming individuals in political office as Antichrist. I mean, I've always been amazed that anyone would still do that kind of thing. But maybe, I guess there's some people who haven't been Christians very long and they have not seen how many times Christians have foolishly identified Antichrist as this person or another person and then proven to be embarrassed afterward. There's no sense even in speculating. Why would I care if he's the Antichrist? I mean, I don't care who the Antichrist is. The Bible says whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. So I meet those kind of people every day. And if there's one Antichrist who's going to rule the world or something like that, like some people think, well, I'm sure I'll recognize that that's what's happening when it happens. I don't follow political leaders. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. You can help us pay the radio bills if you want. If you write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.